I want you to turn tonight to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter number 13. It's a rather lengthy chapter, some 38 verses. However, I want to read just for your hearing the first 17. John chapter number 13. Beginning with verse 1, going down through verse number 17. Now, before the feast of the Passover, if you've been studying with us the Gospel of John on Sunday evenings, we have pointed out that time after time you'll read that phrase during the feast or at the feast. And sometimes you have to define what that feast was, because there were seven feasts that the Jews observed under the Mosaic dispensation. Once in a while, it'll tell you what the feast is, and such as the case is here before the feast of the Passover. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. He not only knew where he came from, but he knew where he's going. I wonder how many people could say that today. I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. The Lord Jesus did. And the Bible says, knowing this, that he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. You really need to underscore that verse. That opens up an understanding of the entire passage. Going into verse 8, Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Well, you work with your hands and you think with your head. Our thoughts need to be washed. Our activity needs to be washed. Our feet, where we go, needs to be washed. This is Simon's thought here that he's talking with about the Lord. Jesus in verse 10 says to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. You're clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, You're not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Do you know what I have done to you? Now keep in mind that he had said in verse 7, What I do, you don't know. And then when he finished it, he said, Do you know what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. This chapter is what is called by many the upper room discourse. Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry of some 3 years, in speaking to the people and speaking to multitudes, spoke to them about different subjects. And A.T. Robertson comes along with his Harmony of the Gospels, and he talks about discourses, the discourse of the Jesus speaking on the Mount, the Beatitudes and so forth. The Sermon on the Mount is a discourse. And of course, this has been called the upper room discourse because of the location of it. Christ has his disciples in an upper room, and he's going to teach them some things there. It covers chapters 13 and 14. The Upper Room Discourse, chapters 13 and 14. Now, chapters 15 and 16 are thought to have been given to the disciples en route to Gethsemane. For you will remember at the end, I believe, of chapter number 14, let me just check to be sure, verse number 31, this concludes the discourse of the upper room. He said in verse 31, chapter 14, "Arise and let us go hence." So obviously they left the upper room there, which leads into chapter number 15 and 16, and they're thought to have been given by the disciples to the disciples as they were en route to Gethsemane. Now, sometime at that point, in chapter 17, we have the Lord's intercessory prayer, and that brings us down to chapter 18, where we see our Lord entering into the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me give you a very brief outline of this 13th chapter of John. Verses 1 through 3 deal with the Passover meal. You can't miss it, because it even begins by saying, "Now before the feast of the Passover." And in verse 2, "the supper being ended." So you have the Passover feast in verses 1 through 3. In verses 4 through 17, you have Jesus washing the disciples' feet. It's obvious he goes into something different, because after verse 3, it says in verse 4, he rises from the supper as though he were interrupted. He lays aside his garments, he takes a towel, and he girds himself, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. That goes down through verse 17. We'll not cover these next few verses, but Judas is exposed beginning in verse 18. Notice, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." And the following verses deal with Christ exposing Judas Iscariot as the betrayer. And then when you pick it up in verse number 31, he rebukes Simon Peter. Verse 31, "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And it goes into Simon Peter saying something in verse 36 and on down to the conclusion of the chapter, which is verse 38. Now, the scripture says in verse 1, chapter 13, before the feast of the Passover, before the feast of the Passover. John Gill, and I've spoken to you about him so many, many times, I always like to check and see what Dr. Gill has to say. He always has a lot to say. Sometimes I agree with him and sometimes I don't agree with him. It doesn't mean that I'm right and he's wrong. It just means we have a difference of opinion. But you might be interested in knowing how a man like Gill, who was a scholar and who had taught himself Greek and Hebrew and several other languages, who compiled a commentary on every verse in the Bible. This man was not lazy. He wasn't just a once-in-a-while spasmodic Baptist. Here's a man that took his work seriously. And he did all of this before computers were ever thought of. With a quill, with an ink pen and ink, he wrote and he wrote, giving a commentary on it. So it does us good to find out what a fellow like that had on his mind when you come to a passage. Now, you may not agree with this, particularly I don't. However, the information is worth relating to you. John Gill does not believe the Passover meal or the Lord's Supper can be found in John 13. He does not believe that the Lord's Supper or the Passover meal can be found in John 13. He believes the meal that is mentioned here is the continuation of the same one that was started at Bethany in chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. You remember when we studied that? Lazarus was present for that meal 6 days before the Passover. That's how chapter 12, verse 1 begins. before the Passover, Jesus comes to Bethany where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, and there they made a supper. Gill said it's the same supper in chapter 13. It's not the Lord's Supper and it's not the Passover meal, and he bases it on verse 1, before the feast of the Passover. How could you have the Passover if it was before the feast of the Passover? So that's his argument there. Now, I enjoy, as I said, reading what other men have to say. And I certainly enjoy Mr. Gill, and I respect him greatly. Now, let's look at some things here. Number one, the Passover meal itself, verses 1 through 3. You need to turn to Leviticus chapter 23. There's a very interesting thing there, I believe, that throws light on verse 1 of our text tonight. In Leviticus chapter number 23, verses 4 through 6. 23 of Leviticus, verses 4 through 6. This is the Mosaic law. Verse 4 said, "These are the feasts of the Lord." If you read that entire chapter, he'll give you all seven of those feasts. But he deals first of all with the Passover. But notice carefully in this passage in Leviticus 23, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover." Look at verse 6. "On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread." Now, what is the time element between the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread? 24 hours. They start on one day with the Feast of the Passover, and they keep it going for 7 additional days eating unleavened bread. It was almost like these two feasts were joined into one, and they all did it in the context of the feast of the Passover. Now, the context for this verse over in John, I believe, should be Mark 12 through 17. Look at it if you would. Mark 14, 12 through 17. "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, 'Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?'" They just didn't stop on the street corner and eat the Passover. There was a period of time called the preparation, the getting ready for the Passover feast. Our Lord says to his disciples, "Where are we going to eat it? What place are we going to occupy? What preparations do we need to set forth?" And verse 13 says, "He sendeth forth two of his disciples and said unto them, 'Go into the city, and there you'll meet a man bearing a pitcher of water, following him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? He'll show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us.' And his disciples went forth, came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." Making ready the Passover. And of course, the unleavened bread feast would continue within 24 hours after that and go for the rest of the week. They observed the Passover feast. I have so much material here I want to share with you tonight. I don't want to keep you long, but I do need to get into some of this. The Passover meal is not to be confused with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is one thing. We observed that this morning in our church at 9:30. We did not observe the Passover feast. We do not live under Judaism today, my dear friends. We are Christians, and there's a difference between Christians and Judaizers. The Passover meal is one thing. The Lord's Supper is another thing. For instance, the menu. When you observe the feast of the Passover, you had to have wine. You had to have a roasted lamb. You had to have bitter herbs. And you had to have unleavened bread. When you observe the Lord's Supper, you have to have unleavened bread and you have to have wine or the fruit of the vine. Christ is the Lamb. He's already present. You don't have to bring a lamb or get a lamb. The purpose of the Passover was to commemorate Israel's leaving Egypt, you would remember. However, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to commemorate the death of Christ and the salvation of His people. So the verse says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, underscore this, having loved His own which were in the world. Now the wording is very important there. It does not say having loved the world, but having loved His own which were in the world. That goes back to the message this morning. Who are the own of the Lord? He shall save His people from their sins. His people. When did they become His people? Before the foundation of the earth, God the Father gave them to the Son. And so He shall care for them. He shall love His own which were given unto Him. They're known as sheep. He loved them not only to the end of their lives, but to the end of all things that will usher in eternity, and His love will never be terminated. My dear friend, before you were ever born, if you were a child of God, God set His love on you. Now, most of us really did not marry the husband or the wife that we're married to tonight, sight unseen. I mean, really, we don't usually do that, do we? Not only do we want to see them, we want to know a little bit about them. But I want to tell you this, before you were ever born, God set His love on you. And that love will never be removed from you. That love will never be taken away from you. You say, well, suppose I mess up. My dear friends, God's love is greater than any messes we can ever make. And God's love can be counted on. Now, you run into somewhat of a little difficulty in the King James. It says, the supper being ended. Now, that's a translation. And there's really not anything wrong with that translation. If you look at the New American Standard, or maybe the NIV, and I know the Amplified carries it this way, it talks about enduring supper. During supper. Well, if it was during supper, how could you say the supper was ended? And I understand it to be this way. They had finished the preparation aspect of the supper. You remember they had to find a place to meet? They had to get the ingredients of the supper. They had to make preparation. And when that was done, they could say that part of it is finished. Then they were sit down, and during the actual eating of it is an entirely different thing. The supper being ended, the devil now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. This verse ended. The supper being ended. It is a Greek word, suntelio, finished. Jesus said, te telestai on the cross when He said it's finished. Suntelio is used in Luke 4:13. However, this particular word, the supper being ended, is another Greek word, and it means coming to pass. It was still in the process of coming to pass. It has started, it is continuing, and the supper will ultimately be finished or be through with. In verse number 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He was come from God, went to God. Our Lord 33 years earlier had left heaven to come into this world, and now He's getting ready to go back to heaven. This is the final hour. the hour in which the Son of Man would be glorified. It would include his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and his ascension. It does not mean that at this particular point he was going to be crucified, but the time element involved in his crucifixion, death, and resurrection was coming on to play. Now let's look at the foot washing. Beginning with verse 4, he riseth from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. We have a beautiful picture of the work of our Lord here. The meal would speak of his death. That's the Passover, right? Had to do with the death of the lamb. Every family was to have a lamb. The blood was to be put on the door lintels. So this meal would speak of his death. He riseth from supper, speaks of his resurrection after death. He poureth water and begins to wash the disciples' feet, speaks of his priesthood. We stay in fellowship with him daily by him cleansing our feet. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the Bible teaches, and I believe this is very clear. We need not spend too much time on it, you folk of Baptists. There are but two ordinances in the local Baptist church. There's the ordinance of baptism, and there's the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Some Baptist groups believe there are three: baptism, the Lord's Supper, and foot washing. There are Baptist churches today which practice foot washing. What does the Bible teach about this? Is it right for some churches to observe this and not others? In other words, what is foot washing all about? Notice the context. The time of the crucifixion was near, according to John 13, 1 and Mark 14, 12 through 17. He tells the disciples about observing this Passover meal. He sends his disciples into Jerusalem to find a place for it. They go into a large upper room furnished for the occasion. That evening they met for the feast. Before eating, Jesus removed his garment and with towel and water began to wash the feet of the disciple. Now, there are three things I believe we need to perhaps emphasize in this introduction. Number one, if this literal act of actually washing feet is an ordinance for the church to observe, then we sin by God if we don't do it. If it is an ordinance, then we're a New Testament church and we ought to do it. If it is, he makes that clear in John 13, verses 14 through 15. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. If the actual foot washing is what we're talking about here, and if it is an ordinance, then we as a church need to observe it, whether we like it or not. We ought to like it. If the Lord said do it, then we should do it. Second thing is, apparently, Jesus had more in mind here than just literal foot washing. That's the reason I told you to underscore verse number 7. It's very important. Jesus answered and said unto Peter, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Let me illustrate. If you were to come to my house and I walked into where you were sitting, maybe in the den, and I had a basin of water, and I had a cloth, and I dip that cloth in water, and I remove the shoes from your feet, and I begin to wash your feet. And as I was washing your feet, I would ask you this question: do you know what I'm doing? You'd say, dummy, of course I know what you're doing. You're washing my feet. Jesus said to Simon, do you know what I'm doing. What Jesus Christ was doing was not obvious. It was far more deeper than just a literal act of cleansing feet. And it's very important that we keep that in mind. Whatever he was doing is certainly not just that particular thing. Anybody could see that. But what Jesus was doing would be revealed and discerned only after his death and resurrection. You don't know now, but you will know. You'll find out later what I'm doing to you. And the third thing is, we do not have one account where disciples followed this literal example of washing feet. Not one place in your New Testament did the disciples go out and wash feet in connection with worshiping the Lord, in connection with apostolic duties, or anything like that. Either they just did not want to do it, or they forgot that they were supposed to do it, but they just did not do it. Literal foot washing was a custom of people indicating courtesy and hospitality. Why is that so? Well, they did not wear shoes like we wear shoes today. Their shoes were what we would call sandals, and many of the people did not even have enough money to buy sandals, so everywhere they went, they would go barefooted, or at least wearing the tight shoe, a sandal-like shoe, where their feet would get very dusty and dirty. They didn't have paved streets like you and I have today. So if you had a visitor to come into your home, it was an act of hospitality for you to provide a basin of water to cool their hot feet from walking on the hot ground and getting dirty. Now, let's see if that holds true. And let's be honest and with the scripture when what it says and where it says it. Abraham and the three heavenly visitors, do you remember that? Notice it. Let's see. I've had many times people call this to my attention, and I looked it up. I didn't get out of it what they did. In Genesis chapter number 18, verses 1 through 4. Now, the thing that would destroy the fact that it's a church ordinance and using the Old Testament is there was no church in the Old Testament. But beside that, Genesis 18, 1 through 4, the Lord appeared unto him, that is Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. Now, if you read that carefully, you'll find out that one of those men was none other than the Lord himself. And the other two were angels that were going to go down to Sodom and warn Lot of impending doom. These three visitors stood by Abraham, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them. He didn't know it was the Lord, and he didn't know they were angels. He bowed himself toward the ground and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched and wash your feet." Key there is, you wash your feet. Not, "I'm going to wash your feet." You wash your feet. But you find that, and it's scriptural, and that's exactly what happened. Let's take another one. 1 Timothy 5:10. 1 Timothy, this of course being in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 5:10. He's speaking here of widows in the church, and it says they must be well reported of for good works. If this widow has brought up children, if she's lodged who? Not members of the church. If she's lodged strangers. If she's washed the saints' feet. If she's relieved the afflicted. if she have diligently followed every good work. This has not a context of washing feet in the church as a church ordinance. It has to do with a widow woman washing the feet of strangers who may knock on her door needing a place to stay and needing a handout. In that context. And they did. What about Luke chapter 7, verse 38? And I'm giving them all to you so you can read them and evaluate them for yourself. In Luke chapter 7, verse number 38, you remember Jesus was in the home of Simon the Pharisee. And this woman of the city, she was a sinner, and she came in where Christ was. And verse 38 says, she stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears. Has nothing to do with taking water and washing the feet of people in the church. It has to do with the fact that as she knelt before the Lord, tears ran off of her face onto the feet of Christ, and she took the tresses of her hair and she dried the tears from his feet. Let's take one other one in Judges chapter 19, verse 21. Judges 19, verse 21. Judges 19, verse number 21. The Bible said, so he brought him into his house, gave him provender unto the asses, and they did wash their feet and did eat and drink. Again, hospitality. Has nothing to do with a religious context of an ordinance being observed by the local New Testament church. Jesus used this simple custom of foot washing, I believe, to teach a spiritual truth. In this passage of John 13, 1 through 17, in verse 2 again, the supper being ended or fulfilled, or it had come to pass, is literally translated during the supper. One can plainly see the supper was not finished. Because when the Lord got through washing the disciples' feet, he turned right back to the Passover table and began to eat again because he dipped sop and gave it to Judas Iscariot. Okay? Verse number 5 of this reference in John 13. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Water and feet. Spiritually speaking, what do feet speak of in the Scripture? Feet speak of our walk, our conduct, how we order our lives. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, in our unsaved state. We walked. Our feet get dirty in the world. Water is a type of God's Word, being washed by the water of the Word, according to Titus 3, 5 through 6. The church is sanctified by the water of the Word, according to Ephesians 5, 26. We are kept clean individually through the water of the Word, John 15, 3. I think we have to make a spiritual approach here. Romans 10, 13 says, how beautiful the feet of them which preach the gospel. I have looked at my feet many, many times, and I've never said, boy, they sure are pretty. I have beautiful feet. But that doesn't disqualify me as a preacher. But it just simply means that my feet and where I go and how I live ought to match the message that I preach. How beautiful the feet of them that preach the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 1 describes the life and the conduct of the saved. It tells us how we ought to walk. Walk circumspectly. In Ephesians 5:15 tells us we're to live uprightly. All of our walking is done by our feet. If we have feet and they're operable, we use our feet to walk with. So the feet are very important. Now our Lord begins washing the disciples' feet. And he comes to Simon Peter. And Peter says unto him, Lord, you know, he's almost making a funny here. He's almost saying, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. I mean, you're not going to do that. Are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, you don't know. I'm doing more than washing your feet, Simon Peter. Peter saith unto him, You'll never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Thank God for prepositions in the Word of God. In me speaks of my relationship to Christ. With speaks of my fellowship with the Lord. My relationship cannot be dissolved, but my fellowship can be affected by dirty feet. And Jesus said, if you don't let me cleanse your life, your feet, some of the ways you've been acting, you can't continue to have fellowship with me. Your feet are dirty and they need to be washed. And when our Lord insisted on that, he says in verse 8, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Christ said, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said, Lord, not just my feet only, but wash my hands and my head. He took it a little bit further than was meant to be taken. Because the Lord wasn't talking about you're lost in sin and need to have your sins forgiven. That had already occurred in Simon Peter's life. But it does mean this, that Christians get in trouble with the devil. And Christians can get in trouble with the flesh. And many times we do things we ought not to do as God's people. Therefore, we need to have our feet cleaned with the water of the Word of God. Jesus said to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean. You've been saved. But then he mentions and alludes to Judas Iscariot, not all of you. He knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, You're not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Do you know what I've done to you? Now I want to tell you something. Just as surely as you're sitting here tonight, and as surely as I'm standing behind this pulpit, if I'm saved, if I'm a Christian, and I do something I ought not to do, I need to get right with God. I can't just turn over and go back to sleep. I just can't say, well, I pretend that never happened before. No, no. We sometimes get out of fellowship with the Lord. And when we get out of fellowship with the Lord, the quicker we get back into fellowship, the better off everybody's going to be. All progress stops when we get out of fellowship with God. You put that down. Whenever we're out of fellowship with Him, you might as well just sit down. Nothing's going to happen spiritually anymore to you until you deal with that matter. Now that's where foot washing comes in. I have washed your feet tonight. I have stood behind the sacred desk, and I, with the water of the Word of God, tried my best to wash your feet. And you have washed my feet. Anytime you can come and say, Brother Kozar, there are things in your life that are displeasing to God, and you can show me you're washing my feet. And we ought to spend time washing one another's feet. We see a brother that's maybe going places he ought not to go and doing things he ought not to do. Let's don't just join in with them and do the same things. Let's start washing some feet. and saying, I'm sorry, I can't participate in that. And brother, you ought not to participate in it. You know, some things have always been wrong, and they always will be wrong. It doesn't make a difference what generation commits them. It's always wrong if it's ever been wrong. It's always wrong. So whenever we do things we should not do, we need to have our feet washed. Simon asked for a bath, which was preposterous. He couldn't be saved over again. He couldn't have all of his sins forgiven. They had already been forgiven, but he needed his fellowship reestablished. He needed it. When did the Lord wash their feet? Before instituting the Lord's Supper. Did you notice that? He's going to institute the Lord's Supper when he finishes the Passover meal. But he's going to wash feet before he does it. Does he not stress in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul, that for this cause many are sickly among you? Why? Because we did not examine ourselves before partaking of the Lord's Supper. We better make sure we got clean feet. When we come to the Lord's table, we need our feet washed. Another thing is we're pilgrims and we're travelers. According to Hebrews 11:13, we need to have our feet cleansed. And if we do that, he says, happy are you if you do it, in John 13, verse number 17. Foot washing. Again, I know our Lord condescended to that place of being lower than a servant to do what he did. And my dear friends, we are servants. All of us are servants of the living God. And we're not above our Lord. And if our Lord deemed it necessary to wash the feet of his disciples and our feet with the water of the word, then we should also do that very thing. That's one of the big reasons why we do not observe foot washing in our church, the literal act of foot washing. And it's already after 7. Let's stand, please, and we'll have prayer.